Thanks, Harlan. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Happy Resurrection Day. We're going to speak about the resurrection. It is Resurrection Sunday, obviously. So with that, I just want to open up quickly, if I may, to the book of Genesis. Go to the book of Genesis, and Genesis is an easy book to find in the Bible. Why is that? It's the first book. Should be easy enough to find. I want you to, here's what we're going to do today, if I may, and if only if you're able to. I'm going to read five verses out of Genesis. Let us stand, if you can, only if you can, just for these five verses. Just for these five verses. In Jesus' name. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. One day. Be seated, please. I'm going to ask you to put something in your watch pocket for a second. But in the meantime, I want you to go to John 20 for a second. But I want you to just hear what I just read and keep this in your watch pocket. So this was the first day of creation. And it seems like there was now a separation from darkness to what? To light, right? So I want you to keep that in your watch pocket. I might ask you to fill a couple of things up in your watch pocket today, but keep that in your watch pocket. The first day, and now a separation from darkness to light. We got that? Let's go to the 20th division of John. 20th division of John, 20th chapter of John. And we should be familiar with these verses. I'll come down here. We will read the first, the first 10 verses, if I may. Remember, keep that first day in lightness and dark. Keep that in kind of in your watch pocket. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Very important scripture there. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. A couple of things in this text. Jewish expectations of the Messiah was that he would defeat the pagans, that he would defeat the pagan world, rebuild the temple, and bring God's justice to the world. That was the Jewish idea of what Messiah would do. That he would defeat the pagan world and he would resurrect the temple and bring God's justice to the world. So what the crucifixion of Jesus said to the first century Jew was that the kingdom of God surely has what? Not come. Has not come. Because these expectations have not been met. In today's world, let me look at today's world if I may for a second. Everybody has a distorted point of view. And that point of view distorts because people describe things the way they want them to be. Right? I mean, we have worldviews today that, everybody does, like the book of Judges, what's right in his own eyes. I mean, this is how we are. There's no such thing today, George, as objective truth. There are no such thing as objective value, only preferences. Whatever feels good for you, whatever feels good for me, that's what we got. Everyone creates their own private world in their own mind, within their own preferences. Today, let's look at the internet for a second. Many avenues to dialogue on the computer, am I right? I mean, probably too many. Too many, a lot of areas to dialogue on the computer. And similar devices. We mentioned last week, we've kind of lost FaceTime. We don't dialogue no more with faces. We dialogue on phones, we dialogue in computers, and we've lost FaceTime. Our conversations, our relationships, Joyce, have become, Jim, they've become vague. They've become vague. We hide behind the machine. We hide behind the machine. We escape reality. We nestle into our own world. And we're comfortable like that. We're comfortable. The world has made us comfortable in a fact that we don't need to interact. We don't need to see people. We don't need to shake hands. We can just text them or we can go on the computer. And this is how the world has become impersonal. In the book of Genesis, Satan was depicted as a what? Snake, right? A very small creature with deceptive qualities. Am I right? Right? And at that time, he was a minority voice. Was he not? You know, I mean, at that time, at that place, the enemy, Satan, was a minority voice. But his apparent, let me put an emphasis on the word apparent, but his apparent victory in the garden over Adam gave him greater influence over the world. You following me, right? Now, Peter depicted Satan in the first century as what? A roaring lion ready to devour. The book of Revelation depicted him as what? A dragon. His ideologies are so prevalent today in our society, he now has a majority voice. Right? I mean, just follow me. And Satan's plight is to make culture and its ideologies larger than God. Now, he doesn't care if you say there's a God, but if you put God first and foremost, then there's a problem. Then there's a problem. Now, I'm on to something if you just give me a second or two. Now, the first century had different obstacles. Especially for Jewish women. I want to honor all women today. First of all, I want to honor Christ. But I want to look at, this morning in our sunrise service, we looked at a couple of things, namely Thomas and the doubts of Thomas and Peter. But today I want to look at the woman. And I want to look at the culture that the woman was up against in the time of the resurrection of Christ, if I may. You gotta always stay friendly with the women, especially if you like to eat. Especially if you like to eat. So especially on a Easter dinner or a resurrection dinner, you know, you wanna have the women on your side because they're gonna feed you later. So the first century had different obstacles, especially for Jewish women. They could not even carry out their religious duties. Why? 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 Because in Judaism, the law could only be adhered to by specific practices at specific times. Now hear this, right? But the woman's time was to be devoted to home and family. In fact, in the Jewish prayer book, one of the prayers are, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me a woman." Now, this is true. I'm not this. You can't make this up in a bet. This is in the Jewish prayer book. "Thank you, Lord, for not making me a woman so I can adhere to the law." So I can adhere to the law. This was actually a Jewish prayer. This was a deceptive movement that was demeaning biblical womanhood. This is what it was. So this is a first century problem. And it was a serious problem. The woman, now let me ask you a question. Let's just say I committed a crime. I've been there, done that. But let's just say I committed a crime. And let's say Donna seen me commit this crime. And she went to the FBI or she went to the police. Would there be a problem? It'd be a problem for me. Wouldn't be a problem. Donna's an upstanding citizen. We know her. We love her. Her word would be valid. Well, in the first century, if a woman seen a crime and reported it to the police, a woman's voice, they did not believe a woman. The woman had no voice in that society. No voice. So smart criminals, I guess, would do crimes while women were around, right? Just saying, George. The woman were not qualified to appear as witnesses in a court of law. But it is here God uses women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Donna likes that. She says, yeah, I like that. After I went to the feds on my pastor, now I'm the first woman in the resurrection. And this is a reversal of fortune. This is where God takes the lowly of the world. And it just would be unheard of. And here God uses the first responders, so to speak, to be women. Now, if you're going to make up a resurrection story, you would never use women as your first primary witness. In the first century, it'd be unheard of. Nobody would believe them. Notice what happened. Notice the irony of what happened on that Sunday morning. First century law depicted that woman could not testify in a court of law, but here Mary testifies of the resurrected Christ. George likes that. He's putting his arm. Next he'll put his arm around George. But this is because you know why? Because he's God. And it's God that makes the mandates. God makes the mandates. Now, I want to... Can I shift gears, Miss Mary? Can I just shift gears a minute? Grave robbery. Now, you don't really... Don't let me start, Rachel. You don't really, like... You don't get in... Like, they don't come on the news today. It's too... And say that we're going to report a grave robbery. You don't really hear that much today, right? When's the last time you heard that on the news, George? But in the first century, and this is important. See, culture is important in understanding the Word of God. So grave robbery was prevalent in those days. The robbers would go into the tombs, take the expensive linens and costly perfumes that were used to embalm the bodies, and sell them. This was big. I mean, this was a good racket. You know, they would go in and they would steal expensive linens, costly perfumes. Now, just for a second, look at verse 20 and 12 for a second. I know Ashley, I called Ashley enough today changing these verses. I didn't give you this, Ashley. I was too embarrassed to call. So look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting at one head of the feet where the body had been laying. Two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. I'm going to tell you something. The God of the universe in Christ had to die for the sins of his people. And there was nobody going to go rob that body with those two angels there. You could rest assured. And let me tell you something about, quickly just for a second. If anybody comes from the Catholic tradition, you got these, you know, they picture angels, these little angels like this. These angels are probably 6'8" and they're buffed. You know, they are not these little things flying around. You know, Miss Carolyn, I mean, they were guarding. Nobody was going to take that body until that body had to do what it had to do. So here we got this picture. Now, I want you to hear this now. This is important. But here only eyewitness testimony could actually testify that the linen clothes were folded up, because no robber would ever do this. This would all make sense later. Nobody, I mean, think about if you're going to go steal a body. Now listen, you guys have not been to prison and stuff. I don't expect you to know a lot about prison, but listen, you guys are smart, probably a lot smarter than me. If you're going to go rob a tomb, you ain't going to say, wait a minute, let me just take this. Wait, I'll be right there. I'll be right. And fold it. I mean, you got to be, what kind of criminal are you? Ubats, right? Crazy. Now, this is a big, I know that this, I want to point this out in the text. That's why the Bible says that the linen that was on Christ's head was folded. This was an orderly account. This wasn't two guys running in and throwing things around. The linen was folded. Listen, Dick, if you want to go rob that body, you ain't going to take time folding linen. You're going to take that body and split. And so here we have this orderly account, and I know that I'm a detail guy. I like to pay attention to details. Now, notice the details of the account. Peter was stooping and looking. Somebody had to be there. Somebody seen this. You know, it wasn't because I would have turned around and said, oh, Peter looked at. No, but he actually stooped and he looked, and somebody was recording this because somebody was there. And again, if you know anything about first century writing, they were not as succinct, or let me use, they weren't as detailed as books are today. They will just mention quickly some things, but stooping and looking, you can see this proves eyewitness testimony. Somebody recorded every move of this unexpected event. Now, Mary, I'm going to switch gears again. Politics and theology also meet at the crucifixion, at the resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the soldiers saw what had happened and they reported it to the chief priest gave the soldiers a large sum of money, hush money, so to speak, and told them to report to the disciples and report that the disciples had stolen the body so that the theology of the resurrection would not come to fruition. Listen, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. I mean, look at the thievery here. Here they paid hush money so that the theology of the resurrection would not get out. I mean, you think you're looking at a Columbo movie or something. Rachel's favorite guy, Columbo, not. But here, let me change one more time, if I may. I know I'm all over the map, but I'm going to get there. When John saw the body was not there, the Bible says he believed. What did he believe? Okay, now I don't want to argue with you guys. I love you guys too much, but now listen to, now let me say this slowly for you. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You know what he believed? That the body wasn't there. He didn't believe he rose from the dead. He has no idea he rose from the dead. Until later on, when he went in there, you know what he believed? That there was no body in there. That's what he believed. Until later. Then he went, dum-de-dum-dum. But I'm saying, he goes in there, and because they went, what was the report? You know, we talk about scripture, and I study this stuff. I'm not looking to, you know, dispute or debunk. Or what I'm saying is, if you look at scripture, interpreting scripture, they're basically there because they think somebody stole the body at that time. They don't know what's going on. They have no idea. Later on, they would know. Later on, they would know. It would, as the Bible says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So when it says there that the other disciple came to the tomb and he believed that there was no body. Resurrection was not in anybody's mind at that time. With that in mind, let us read one more account in the Gospel of John, which proves our point. After Mary encountered the risen Lord, something happened. Now it's going to start being more clear. Look at 15 and 18. Watch this. 15 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away," see, if you carried him away, they don't know anything about resurrection, "but if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This is the most important verse in this narrative right here. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. Now, why? Listen to me. I get excited about this. I get excited. The Bible says that she clung to his body. Why is that important? Because he's got a body. He's not a spirit. He rose again from the dead. The Bible is showing you that he has a body. You can't cling to a ghost. That was one of the most important parts of the scripture, that she clung to a real body. Because there was, obviously, there were views and saying, well, you know, Christ, you know, he wasn't really in human form. Yes, he was. And he rose in human form because she was clinging to a body. What a picture. And that's why that's in the Bible. And so what does that have to do with the story? It has to do with the story that we serve a risen Savior. And this is exactly what we see here. This is why Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me," because you're clinging to a real body. You can't cling to a ghost, George. You can't cling to a phantom. Because as our praise team said, he rose up out of the grave. Back in verse 20, the writer depicts now on the first day, which had huge significance for the early Christians, as God on the first day of the universe brought light into this dark, chaotic world. But now on this first day, God brings light out of darkness, life out of death, as Christ represents the true light that will never be extinguished. Reverting back to our Genesis text. This is the beginning of the new creation that God will eventually write the world back to himself. All inaugurated by the resurrection on the first day. You can't make this up in a bet. That's why I started out in Genesis. Gene, you're not going to, when we go to the New Jerusalem by God's grace, you're not going to have to wear that mask anymore. The resurrection brings us to the heart and climax of the gospel stories. Jesus of Nazareth was seen alive after his crucifixion. Death could not hold him. And he had a real body. The most important part of that text. And how many times have we just glossed over that? The resurrection vindicates the claim that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. It gives meaning and purpose to his life and death in the forgiveness of sins. And he not only meets Jewish expectations of Messiah, but he surpasses them. See, he'll not only defeat his enemies, what else does he defeat? Sin and death. Sin and death. We're such temporal thinkers. We are such here and now people. But Rachel, Nikki, God is an eternal God. He's eternal. And then we are so temporal minded. And then we look at this story, we see the God of the universe coming down as a child and dying for the sins of his people. And not only that, that he rose up from the grave, a God-man, so to speak. And he suffered and died for you, for the sins of his people. And he didn't have to do it, George. He didn't have to do it. He owes us nothing. He not only rebuilds the temple of his own body by way of resurrection, Christ then becomes the new temple. Because only through him can one be reconciled to God by his death on the cross. In Jewish culture, you went to the temple to what? To be in God's presence. See, Christ is the new temple. He's the new temple. And the only way you can be in the presence of God, the true and living God, is through Christ and him alone. There is no other way to God but through Christ. There's no other way. And the only way you can be reconciled to God is by his death on the cross. And he will also bring God's justice to the world because he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So, I want to look at one of the most passed over, I believe, pieces in this whole divine drama, if I may. And I want us to think about this as we think about Resurrection Sunday. We have a wonderful meal coming up. We got the offering coming, a closing song. But for a second, I want you just kind of forget that. We've made some points here. I think we've proved that the God-man went to the cross for the sins of his people, and he rose again in a real body. He rose again, and he is Lord and Savior. But I want you to go to the Gospel of Matthew for a second, if I may. Let me talk about culture for a second. I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I do it anyway. What can they do to me, Joyce? Okay, if I go to my wife and say, Rachel, what's gravy? Tell me what gravy is to you. Now, gravy. So that would be a red tomato. It would be if you go to somebody who's not Italian, they would say that would be a sauce, right? But for Italians, that's called gravy. Now, if I go to you and say, what's gravy? It's brown stuff you put on roast beef. But see, for Italians, gravy is tomato soup. I know, we aren't that. I know, we're kind of out there. But if somebody tells me they got gravy, I'm thinking right away of macaroni. Because you're saying what is this guy talking about now, right? Okay. We don't understand culture. If Miss Kathy, and you know, if we don't understand the culture of the Bible of what's going on, we ain't gonna get it. Because if an Italian guy comes and tells me, come over to the house, we're going to have some gravy, I know we're having macaroni. But if Kathy's standing there, or Mary's standing there, they're going to think, oh, we're going to have some roast beef. Culture's important. Understanding culture is really important. That's my segue into this next passage. Has nothing to do with eating macaroni or roast beef. 23... Ashley, good job, kid. By God's grace, let us hold on to what we say here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophet and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. The context of this cryptic verse, if I may, is the blindness and hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And it's sandwiched in between the discourse on the second coming of Christ. So it's a sandwich. It's in the middle. More often than not, our past will represent our future. Our past has a way of kind of catching up to you, doesn't it? It just does. In this passage, Jesus reflects two things. One, the past action of the Jews in killing the prophets. And two, the future of their temple being left desolate because of their rejection of Messiah. Right? And it's because of this prophetic utterance that in the immediate context of this portion of Scripture, that judgment is awaiting for those who reject Christ. Now, judgment is not maybe a term people want to hear in an Easter sermon, but in order to understand this passage, it is necessary. Because if you come to this church, we preach salvation, but we preach judgment too. Because you know why? Because the Bible says it. Because Jesus realized there is judgment coming to the house of Israel, just as Paul had depicted that there would be judgment on all those who do not acknowledge God in Christ. But we fail to realize in this verse is that there's hope. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? Verse 37. What does this mean? What does he mean? What is this passage? This is a very cryptic passage. One scholar depicts, and this is, in those days, under the Palestine sun, there were farm fires. Now, hear this, man. See, we don't get the gravy in the gravy. We can't get that. But I'm going to give you this. There were farm fires. The hen would gather her chicks to protect them from the impending fire. And when the fire had run its course, there'd be found a dead hen, scorched and blackened, with live chicks under her lifeless wings. Jesus indicates that would be him that would take upon the judgment of his people. He would die in our place. This is the theme of resurrection. That he would die and keep his people alive. So, in retrospect, this passage depicts that the judgment would be on Christ for his people, for his church, that he eventually would vindicate them by way of resurrection. This is why the gospel writers proclaimed that it was not us that loved God, but George, it was God that first loved us. And he's risen to show us that death could not hold him down. We must acknowledge that without him, we are our hope. We are people most to be pitied. If baby hens could talk, they'd probably be very sad that they had lost their mother despite them being protected from the fire. But if they would actually see her again, by some strange occurrence, then that relationship would take on a whole other meaning because they would appreciate all that was done in their behalf. So like these hens, we must abide in the shadow of his wings, for he became sin who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. So now we proclaim, he has risen indeed. In Jesus' name,